that many who are first will be last, and the last first. How many times have you used this particular verse to justify your being late for a special occasion or event? I, most certainly, once did use this to cover up a very embarrassing situation. It happened in my first charge in a small town, Craddock, in the Eastern Cape in South Africa. In those days, and in that town, it was expected from the minister to open all public events, even political meetings, with prayer, and listen to this, and sit on the stage with all the important people of the town. I did not like party politics. I still don't like it, and I will never like it. And I really resented the fact that I had to sit on the stage with all these important people and my congregation sitting watching me. So Saturdays were usually the days for this opening or a constitution of public events in this town. One Saturday morning, I had to open a very important political party meeting where the leader himself was present. But on that morning, my alarm clock did not work due to a power failure during the night. So I was awakened by this sound of a breaking door and nearly a broken window of my bedroom. It was, of course, the elder who realized that something was wrong, not knowing that I totally overslept. So with much fear and anxiety, I started dressing up, getting into the car, and with the speed of a race car, got to the meeting. And of course, everyone was just waiting for me. They were already waiting 15 minutes. I was so embarrassed. So after I greeted all the important people on the stage, I walked to the podium. And I could almost feel the irritation of all the people. So I just started by quoting this Bible verse. And of course, everyone responded by laughing. Then I told them the full story, and I was forgiven. But I most certainly knew in the back of my head that this is not the real meaning of the text or the intention of the original Greek text. So let us explore this text this morning to understand what Jesus really meant. In those days, in the time of Jesus, if you were wealthy, you could afford your own teacher. In this case, the rich man picks Jesus as his teacher. He even shows publicly his great admiration for Jesus by falling on his knees. And this must have been quite remarkable, a remarkable witness to everybody of what he thought of Jesus' abilities. Then he calls Jesus a good teacher and asks him, "How can I inherit the life of the world to come?" Jesus then, without refusing or denying his own goodness, reminds him of the standard Jewish conception that only God can be good. Humans cannot be compared to God or God's goodness. Jesus also reminds him of the law of Moses, which reminds him of the things that humans, almost everyone, struggle with in comparison to God, that is holy and perfect and powerful. In comparison to humans, God cannot sin. But this man answers Jesus. He says, "I haven't broken any of these laws." And in those days, most educated Jews did not break the law of Moses. Then Jesus went further. He said, fine. Are you willing to sell everything you own and give it to the poor, the needy? And then with this question, Jesus is actually turning the whole social order of his day upside down. In his society, the prosperous were famous for their generosity, while the poor were considered to be less generous. Of course, they didn't own much. Jesus challenges him to put his faith into practice. And Jesus almost reads his mind because he says to him, the kingdom of God is of much greater importance than all his wealth. It's a treasure that cannot be missed. But, unfortunately, this poor rich man could not commit to God because in his thinking, he had so much to lose. And then by means of a typical Jewish exaggeration, Jesus exposes the real problem of the rich man. He says, it's much more difficult for the rich man to commit to the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is actually impossible. No wonder then the disciples asked Jesus, how on earth then will humans be saved? Jesus reiterates his point. What is impossible for humankind is possible for God. There's a big difference between humans and God. What humans can achieve and actually what God can do. And then Peter says, but Jesus, we followed you. We parted with our families. We parted with all that we had. What about us? And then Jesus says, you will inherit the eternal kingdom of God, but you will have persecution. You will struggle and you will suffer. And then Jesus adds another thing. He says, which is first will be last, and last will be first. This expression was a truly Jewish expression, because the Jews believed when they were oppressed as a nation, the other nations who are oppressing them will then actually be last. So they must just persevere. One day God will again help them. Jesus changes this. Jesus applies it not to the nation, but to the individual. Jesus is telling them, God alone will be the judge of everyone's actions. Not their words, their actions. In this text, several things are quite clear. Jesus did not renounce the law of Moses. He was much more interested in the practical application of faith than this man's intention or knowledge of the law. Jesus actually is telling him, and us all, any one of us can try to obey the law of Moses. But the real challenge is to live out your faith in life itself with all the troubles, the difficulties, and the stress. Jesus exposes his attitude towards the thing that matter more than his wealth. But although this man did not respond to Jesus' challenge, Jesus acted in love and mercy. He was not rude to this man because of his lack of putting his faith into practice and action. In the Greek text, it literally says, Jesus looked at him. Jesus looked him straight in his eyes, meaning Jesus took him seriously and he loved him. What is the meaning for us? I think Jesus is also challenging us to put our faith into practice. He's actually asking you and me one question. How are we, as His followers, committed with our faith? Is our faith also only a matter of words and prestige and honor, but lack practical implication and application? And I think these questions are quite appropriate on a day like this, when we as a church celebrate Harvest Sunday. Harvest Sunday is about thanking God for His goodness. In the olden days, the people thanked God by doing several things, namely to bring their offerings or a tenth of everything they owned to the church, or by handing out bare necessities to the poor. Nowadays, we still bring our money, but we give it to charitable organizations through gift aid. But is this enough? Can't we give more money? I think this is not a question of money, but one of attitude. It's actually more than money. It's about our commitment to God and what we are willing to give to Him. It's about everything we do, think, say, and breathe. It's about our time, our love, our mercy. It's about our faith. It's about our hope. And most important, it's about our forgiveness. Jesus gave us a perfect example of His love and His forgiveness to follow. Jesus trusted us enough to hand us the keys to enter the eternal kingdom of God through His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. And you and I, we have the keys in our bare hands. But now the question is, what do we do with these keys? Do we hang it in a special place on a key holder, only to take it off and use on a Sunday morning so that other people can see we are good? Do we stick it in our pockets and show off now and again these keys? Do we keep it a secret from other people? Or do we talk about these keys that it can unlock the greatest hope there is? Do we talk about these keys that can give people eternal love, happiness, and peace? Do we talk about these keys that everyone will enter the kingdom of God just by having faith, just by saying the words, "I believe"? What do we do with these keys that God has given to us out of His mercy and love? Jesus is not asking us this morning. Jesus is commanding us to commit ourselves as followers 100%. No, actually, 110%. He commands us to rise to the challenge of following Him. He expects us to love Him and all our neighbors like we love ourselves. He expects us to live a life full of gratitude and forgiveness and peace. Yes, He is asking you and me this morning, what are we going to say in the world outside this church? What is our lives going to tell other people? Is it going to tell the people the hope we carry the hope of the eternal kingdom of God. I want to conclude by quoting a hymn that I think is quite appropriate. We ourselves are God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Grant, O harvest Lord, that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall purge away all that doth offend the day. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Then thou, church triumphant, come, song of harvest home, all be safely gathered in, free from sorrow, free from sin. Amen.